Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, on earth as it is in heaven. We're speaking about God's prerogative, God's plan. For sake of time, I'm just verse 10, where we read the prayer together just a short time ago. We'll be looking in particular again at verse 10. Christ says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Father, again, I beseech you on behalf of your people, God, will you meet with us here? I pray that you would remove from me any doubt to mask the power of the gospel and the truth of your word with any form of human articulation, but that, God, you would come with power this morning. That, God, you would humble me, humble your people, that we might be lovers of you. And, Lord, if we are lovers of you, we will be lovers of your will because you are a good God. You tell us in your word, will not the Lord of the earth do right? God, you're good, and they're past finding out. So in the midst of seasons of life that we don't understand, help us to be as Job of old who put his hand to his mouth so as to not speak amiss. God, help us not to charge your character in the midst of seasons of life of hurt. Help us to know in our pain you mourn with us. But Lord, through our difficulty, you accomplish a grander purpose, something our minds cannot fathom. Just as our Savior who bore the road to Calvary, knowing the pain, yet he endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. And God, I pray in the midst of our affliction, in the midst of our hurts, frustrations, disappointments, that we would look with the eye of the Spirit in faith according to your word and trust your hand that you will accomplish much in the midst of difficulty, much in the midst of uncertainty, because we trust your plan and your will is good. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The story is told that at the end of World War, news of peace was sweeping across the ranks of the troops. But the actual order of ceasefire took a while to reach the front lines. And as the news came rolling across the waves of soldiers, shouts of joy, shouts of praise. But tragically, at the same time, the same moment the news of peace came to a certain regiment of soldiers, so did a final mortar. Tearing open the flesh of a soldier, and as his blood flowed out of this fatal wound, it's recorded that he said, "Isn't that just like God?" Unfortunately, this is how countless people, even some Christians, view God, and especially his sovereign will. They see God as the master gamer who has rigged the chips to always fall in his favor. They see him as twisting the knife of his will in the wounds of countless people. So many use their quality of life and their present circumstances as the barometer of God's love, God's power, and God's concern. Life is good, they're fine with God, God's fine with them. If they're encountering difficulty or heartbreak, God is mad, and they are in turn mad with God. For many, the notion of the will of God is painful, painful and powerful reality that means trouble and disappointment for me. Ultimately meaning God is happy, but we're not. All-powerful taskmaster, and you have no hope but to grit and bear it, his will be done. To others, God's will in working among men is an elusive and mysterious unknown. They believe we can't really know what happens until it happens, so they're passive about life. Still, there are others who sincerely ask, "What is God's will for me? And how will I even know if I'm in it?" To pray for God's will to be accomplished is the next petition in Christ's pattern for prayer. Asking for God's name to be hallowed, his kingdom to come. After this, Jesus asks or tells us, informs us through this model prayer, pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is teaching us that when we pray, we are to pray in accord with God's will. God's will is to become our will. Jesus adds that we are to pray for his will to prevail over all the earth as it does right now in the kingdom of heaven. How does the cosmos itself respond to the very words of God? They obey lovingly, submissively, swiftly, obediently. David prayed with the same attitude when he penned, I delight to do your will, God. Oh my God, Psalm 40, verse 8. And Psalm 103, verse 20 exhorted the angels in their ministry. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of the Lord. But obedience to the will of the Father was not reserved for the angelic beings and man alone. Jesus, our Lord, God himself, modeled it for us. He said in John chapter 4, verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. In the moments before his crucifixion, he prayed, Father, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, my will, but yours be done. Folks, it can be difficult at times to accept the will and plans of God, his prerogative, because they're uncertain. And if we're uncertainty scares us, because we like a simple life, we like comfort. And anything that disrupts our comfort, disrupts our happiness, we reject it. And sometimes God's plans include suffering. But we can rest assured, beloved, God never permits pain without the balm, presence, and his sustaining power. Beloved, God's will is never arbitrary. Unlike you and me, his plan is not thrown together at the last minute as a Hail Mary, hoping it works out. Everything that enters the lives of God's children is first sifted through the loving heart and the kind intentions of his will, and is only permitted for our good. Do you believe that right now, believer? That anything that enters your life, it doesn't mean that it itself is good, but that God will accomplish good through it. Good that will ultimately result in his glory, which means the action of his name, which means drawing men to himself, and will ultimately promote your sanctification, your growth in the character and the likeness of God. Romans 8:28 says, for we know that all things, not things, all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. He goes on to say in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predetermine that they should be conformed to the image of his son. That is God's will to be shaped in the likeness of his son. Don't be tricked into thinking that your life or your circumstances are the exception. That some truths don't apply to you and your circumstances. Nothing and no one slips through the hands or the mind of God. No one and nothing. There is no rogue Adam in the universe. All things are under his control and further his overarching plan of redemption and the glory and the fame of his name. And your good as well. So pain, difficulty, or loss cannot separate us from God's love or God's ability to redeem and restore. God works all things together. That means the sins of others towards us and our own personal failures, God uses them. He shapes them to further his plan of saving souls and furthers your own glory, your own sanctification, your own spiritual growth. You know, if we're honest, prayer and the will of God can be a hard thing to grasp. The logistics of prayer has been the dilemma of believers for millennia. People ask, Does God accomplish regardless of whether we pray or don't pray? Others ask, is it possible to override God's will if we pray earnestly and persistently? Some wonder if we don't pray at all, does God's will fail? God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, his volition specifically in regard to prayer, is one of the paradoxes of Scripture. We don't know how it all comes together. This conundrum along with the Trinity, Jesus Christ being fully God and fully man, the outworkings of our sanctification, we're told in Scripture that God works in us and to do of his good pleasure. So my desire to do the will of God and my ability to carry it out is all infused by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Yet I am responsible. We have the exhortation of Galatians chapter 5, walk in the Spirit, peripateo. He's asking you to walk with the Spirit. Keep in step with him. What's that mean? It means obedience to the Scripture, and God gives you the ability to do that. How that works together, I don't know. It just happens. These enigmas, these conundrums must be left to the infinite mind of God, because our futile 10-pound of meat in our head called our brain can't understand it. But in this we can rejoice, because what seems to be a strange contradiction to us is no dilemma to God. We hold both truths, seemingly paradoxical, in perfect tension with faith in the power of God, the sovereignty of God, and the wisdom of God, because he possesses the ability to resolve all things in perfect, non-contradictory truth. He does, and he does, and he will. There are specific aspects of life that we must leave to the mysteries of God. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to our children. We receive the truths of Scripture. Folks, there's times when we become more philosophical than biblical, and we try to mesh all these things together, and we can't make it work, and we get frustrated and angry, rather than trusting the plain truths of Scripture. With this said, it's imperative for us to understand two central truths. Scripture is unequivocally clear that God is absolutely sovereign over all the affairs of this life, the things that happen in this world. But it is also clear that God not only allows but commands that mankind to exercise their own volition in certain areas. That means their ability to choose. If man were not able to make personal choices, God's commands to obey would be futile and meaningless. What does Christ tell us? In the very garden, he tells his disciples before his crucifixion, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, for the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The apostle Paul exhorts us, pray without ceasing. These exhortations, but if prayer in some way, didn't work alongside with the divine prerogative, God's will. Equally, if God did not act, as I've said, in response to prayer, Jesus' teaching about prayer would all be futile and meaningless. Beloved, our responsibility is not to solve the dilemma, but to believe and act on God's truths, whether they seem to conflict or not. The reality is that none of us comprehend precisely how functions in the infinite mind and plan of God. But we do know that prayer changes us, and it intersects with the divine will in some way. Again, our task is not to solve or reconcile the mystery, but to believe and act on what God reveals to us about prayer. Rest assured, what befuddles us does not cause God any problem. So as we consider and specifically pray the will of God, it's incumbent upon us to stop and evaluate some common but yet unbiblical attitudes and perceptions of the will of God. So let's begin by asking ourselves, is my view, my perception of the will of God, his working, his prerogatives, how things happen in life, is it in alignment with the truth of Scripture? Is it correct? You know, so many people, even believers, harbor dangerous and destructive attitudes about God's will. The chief of those being bitter resentment. Bitter resentment. Many who profess faith live with a deep-seated bitterness toward God. Is that you this morning? Are you mad at God? They see God as a divine dictator, working sovereign and selfish will on people. They pray, if they pray, they pray out of a sense of fear. Appeasement, compulsion to do it, and even resentment. They believe that God's will is inevitable, therefore they just have to take it. One commentator wrote about such beliefs, that a man may say, "Thy will," in a tone of defeated resignation. He may say it not because he wishes to say it, but because he has accepted the fact that he cannot possibly say anything else. He may say it because he has accepted the fact that it's too strong for him and that it's useless to batter his head against the walls of the universe. Christian, those who live this way, harboring hatred and fear in their heart, as they believe those who live this way harbor hatred and fear in their heart because they believe God got it all wrong. Do you believe that about the will of God? Screwed up. That he dropped the ball on this one. Worry says God will get it wrong. Bitterness says, God, you did me wrong. He says, God will get it wrong. Bitterness says, God, you did me wrong. Much like my opening illustration, they see God not as the benevolent, loving God of heaven who does all things well and good, but as the bully of heaven, a celestial mafia boss, if you will, who wields his divine sword of punishment out of anger and woe to those who get in his way. An 11th century poet, Omar Khayyam, had a similar perspective of God. Listen to what he wrote. But helpless pieces the game checkerboard of nights and days. Hither and thither moves and checks and slays, and one by one in the closet thee. Omar viewed God as the master checker player, with total control of the board and playing pieces. He moves them at his whim, and when he's done toying and or playing with us, back in his closet until a more suitable time when he can bring us back out and toy with us later. Beloved, such a perspective of God reflects a serious lack of knowledge about the character of God, his workings among his people. God, folks, is not sadistic. He is not toying with you. Folks, if God wanted to get you, he would have got you all. You're not elusive to him. He does not take pleasure in mankind's heartache, difficulty, or death. He doesn't. In fact, he came to take it away. Isaiah 53, 3-5, he was despised and rejected by men. John 1, he came unto his own and his own did not receive him. He was rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was bruised for our iniquities and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes or his wounds we are healed. Christian, our Heavenly Father does all things with intention, skill, love, and precision. All things. Furthermore, God willingly came to earth to pay the penalty for our sins. He came to save you from your sins and to save you from what you have earned for your sins. For the wages of sin is death. Death means separation. He came to save you, to bring to you eternal life. Not to end life. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8, two verses later, for if while we were enemies, same word translated sinners in verse 8, For if while we were sinners, we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. This is our Heavenly Father. He's vindictive, mean. He's not mad at you as his children. He thinks he has kind intentions toward you. He has plans and a future. Do you think that a God that would love us enough to die for us would do anything less than give us his very best? If God would do the more difficult of dying for you, do you think that he would do that he would not do the easier task of caring for you and working all things together for your good? This takes us to the next attitude about passive resignation. So you have bitter resentment and passive resignation. Some believers, however, don't resent God's will. They don't fight against it, hate it. They truly see God as their loving and caring Heavenly Father. Yet they are resigned to do his will as an inevitable and irresistible force of life. Thus they think their prayers will really not make any difference. They pray for his will to be done not as an active, hopeful participant, but as an obedient bystander. They have such a high view of God's sovereignty that prayer is essentially meaningless. It's just formality. To these believers, God is on his throne and they're merely along for the ride. Far too many Christians have weak prayer lives because they don't believe their prayer will accomplish anything. Is that you this morning? Folks, I've been there. We petition the Lord for something and then we forget about it. We tell people, I'm praying for you. And you do pray for them. But you don't pray with a spirit of expectancy as an obedient, loving, cooperative with the will of God and the purposes of God. At other times, we pray earnestly, but eventually become discouraged and frustrated and inwardly act as if we knew in advance that God wouldn't really answer our prayers anyway. Because all God's got his own plans. Beloved, let's be honest. Let's take off our masks and be transparent about our prayers. Do you pray as a matter of humility, in obedience to God, not because somehow your prayers really matter? Is it something you do because it's expected, but not because you believe it's effective and transformative? Do you pray knowing that somehow that functions in the prerogative of God? How? I don't know. But God commands, and therefore we lovingly join in because it's effective and it's transformative. God does something in you and in your circumstances because of prayer. A good barometer of your heart toward your true heart toward prayer is your response to its answer, whether it's disappointment or disbelief. When you pray and God says your will and your desires, do you get mad at him? That shows a true heart towards prayer. And maybe some of you, when you pray and God actually answers, you're shocked that God will do what you ask. Sadly, this isn't new to the 21st century. This approach to prayer was found even in the early church. Do you recall when Peter was imprisoned in Acts chapter 12? He was imprisoned by Herod in Jerusalem. Of concerned believers to meet in the home, of John Mark's mother to pray specifically for his release. As they were praying, and an angel was sent by God to free Peter. And while this faithful band of believers were still praying, Peter arrives at the door and he knocks on it. He knows right where to go. The angel of God leads him, and he knocks on the door. And a servant girl, what was her name? Rhoda, answers the door, and upon recognizing Peter's voice, turned and ran to the others before the yeshiva even let him in. And what was the response of those in the house who were praying for Peter's release? What do they say? In essence, you're crazy. You must have seen his angel or spirit. He must be dead already. But when he persisted knocking, the others came to the door, and the scriptures tell us that they were amazed. praying for something they didn't think would even happen. Why? Because days before, who was killed? James. Well, Christ was going to come, we're going to suffer. So James already got killed, so that must be God's will for Peter, so they don't pray with any sense of its expectancy. It was God's will for James to be killed, but at that moment it was not God's will for Peter. And they were praying, and God in his grace answered. Christian friend, prayer is not a spiritual exercise to be performed for the sake of obedience. Folks, this type of praying is no different from the hypocritical prayers of the Pharisees who pray. You're praying for the same reasons. You're praying for a show. When we gather together here, when we pray on Sunday nights, when we pray during the corporate worship service, do you just kind of join along with us? Or are you an active participant? When we say the word amen, you know what that means. It's a Greek word. You know what it says? Amen. Amen. It means verily, truly, so let it be. When you say amen to a prayer, you're affirming that that's your heart's desire as well. You're joining together for corporate affirmation of the will of God. We must pray in faith, believing that our prayers aid in accomplishing God's will both in us and through us. And Luke 8 has combated the notion of shallow and impotent prayers by giving the parable of the persistent widow who refused to stop asking. And he prefaced the parable by telling his disciples they had always to pray and not heart. Moving on, it's important to note that praying, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," indicates that God's will is not always done on earth. This is also true of the other Lord's Prayer that we have considered. Hallowed be your name. Holiness be to the name, the very person of God. We're praying for that and your kingdom to come. There would be no need to pray for something by default. Presently, hallowing God's name is the exception and not the norm. And currently, men reject the notion of a literal physical rule of Jesus Christ, and they live that way. Point is this: Christ wants us to know and understand with certainty that prayer plays a significant role in the workings and purposes of God. How? Again, I don't know. But he does. He uses them. Again, how all that comes about, I'm not sure. But I am sure of this, that he wants us to pray sincerely for God's will to be our own, for it to be carried out in this life. Beloved, God is sovereign, but he is not independently deterministic. Christians look at God's sovereignty in a fatalistic way, believing that whatever will be, will be. They view every situation as a cold and calculated and inevitable act of God. From the intimate loved one to geographical disasters, something personal to something global, they see everything as cold and calculated, indifferent. But such an attitude destroys all prayer and faithful obedience. If we believe that God's going to do what he's going to do anyway, we're not praying faithfully, we're praying deterministically. This is not a high view of God's sovereignty, but rather an unbiblical. While it's true that God is sovereign over all the events and circumstances of life, and that God has ordained purposes and established his will, yet within that will he has ordained human volition, which includes the permission of the source of all tragedies, sin. To see God as ultimately sovereign, we must admit that he allowed sin to enter the picture of humanity. If God was to create an intelligent and autonomous human being, one who's independent, possessing the ability to choose good and evil, God must have permitted the possibility of sin or evil to happen. And God, knowing this and ordaining all things, knew that man would choose the sinfulness or the selfishness of him. Yet in his grace, he still created man, knowing full well what that would require of him, that he should taste death for every man. Thus, evil and all its consequences were included in God's eternal decree before the creation of the world. We must understand that God is not the source or the author of sin, nor does he condone sin as acceptable. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted of God. I cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." God only permits evil and evil agents to fulfill their purposes insomuch as it accomplishes his own wise and holy purposes. A great example of this is in the life of Joseph. What did Joseph say at the end of his life toward his brothers when they sold him into slavery? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now, did God willingly against those men to cast Joseph into a pit? They did what they wanted to do, which was to destroy this dreamer. Yet God, in his grace, allowed their sinful choices to fulfill his redemptus, which is to preserve his chosen people. The same is true of Jesus Christ. The scriptures tell us in Acts chapter 4, or in Acts 2, 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up. In chapter 4, it says in chapter 4, verse 27, for truly in this city, there were gathered together against you your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now the Lord, look upon their threats and grant you your servants to communicate, continue to speak your word with all boldness. They recognized that both human and divine means were involved in Christ's crucifixion. As the sovereign and omnipotent God of the universe, he rules and owes the choices and evils of men to accomplish his own purposes, which is to glorify his name and to redeem his church. To be clear, it is not God's will for people to suffer sin or die, and that's why he sent his son into the world to destroy sin and defeat death. John 3, 17 and 18, this follows John 3, 16. We all know John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believeth in him should not but have everlasting life. He goes on to say, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Beloved, God takes no pleasure in man's death and damnation. Under divine inspiration, the prophet Ezekiel wrote, "I live, declares the Lord. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die?" God sent his soul to take the penalty of sin upon himself, that men might escape the condemnation of hell. Peter writes, God is not slow or slack concerning his promise, as some men count slowness, but is toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The fact that sin exists on earth and causes such horrible consequences is not evidence of God's impotence or his lack of power, his apathy, or his desire to see sin abound, but of his perfect patience and wisdom, giving mankind the opportunity to repent and be saved. Friends, there is a tension between God's sovereignty and man's will, between God's grace and man's faith, but we dare not try to resolve it by modifying God's truth about either his absolute sovereignty or human volition. Beloved, God is sovereign over every action and activity in the cosmos, yet he tells us to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The Apostle James reminds us that the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Christian, to pray, "Your will be done," is to acknowledge and trust the sovereign love and wisdom of God. Do you affirm that this morning? The way that God's working in your life right now, are you affirming? Are you trusting God? That's what faith means, to trust God. Do you trust him or reject him? Do you believe that he's all-knowing and that his will is good and perfect and right? To pray is to yield and to affirm the truth of Scripture. Psalm 18:30 says, "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He's a shield for those who take refuge in him." Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." And this leads ourselves to a very personal question. Is God's will my will? And our time has slipped away, and what I'm going to do is return to the subject this evening and begin to look at what God's will is, know if I'm in it, and how am I submitting to it. What I'm going to do is close in a word of prayer, and as I close, I want our deacons to come forward so that we can take part in the Lord's table together. So let's pray. Father, Lord, your will is hard for us to understand at times because it involves uncertainty, because it involves pain, and we don't understand it yet, like Christ, like our Abel, for trusting you and his resignation to love you, to obey you, to trust you, even though it meant the cross. But Lord, in so doing, we also resolve to know your will brings about great joy, even if it involves temporary pain and suffering in this life. So Father, we trust you. Lord, we pray with sincerity, knowing that you accomplished something in us and through us because of it. So Father, as we turn our attention to the sacred time, I pray that our hearts, it would not be rushed. Because as we reflect upon the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, we again affirm your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we trust his sacrifice. And because of his sacrifice, we see and know your love and your plan, that it is good and that you love us supremely, Father. So Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to reflect now upon these elements and the grace it brings. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.